Beloved, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 17, and please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Let's be reminded this morning that this is not my word. This is not the word of the culture. This is not your word. This is the word of the living God. So let us pay close attention to it. Psalm 17, beginning in verse 1, a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love. O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity, and their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear. He is a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our loving Father, as we continue this series, this summer series in the Psalms, we pray that you would drive deeply into our hearts all the truth that is found here. We ask, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your holy word. O Lord, be glorified in this hour, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this past week, we saw and heard a lot of fireworks going off as we celebrated Independence Day, when we as a nation commemorate the adoption of the Declaration of Independence on July 4, 1776. And John Adams, our nation's second president, he wrote the following about this day. He wrote the following to his wife Abigail, quote, "I am apt to believe that it, that is July 4th, will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward, forevermore." Well, in God's providence, the Lord delivered us from the British Empire, and a new nation was born. But today, on the Lord's Day, and every subsequent Lord's Day, we celebrate something much more important than the birth of an American nation. Today we celebrate, as the people of God the world over, our freedom and deliverance from the tyranny of sin and Satan and death. We celebrate our new birth in Jesus Christ. We celebrate the forgiveness of sins. We celebrate reconciliation with God and the freedom to walk with Him by faith. Much more significant than any nation's independence is that freedom and deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ through His blood. We observe this weekly Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, in order to worship God. And when we worship God, we come before Him and we hear of His marvelous acts of creation and redemption. And we hear about this freedom and the new birth of a greater nation, the nation of God, that Israel of God, the elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation through the blood of Christ. And in this time, as we once again hear of God's love for us, which we will hear so clearly from Psalm 17, as we once again reflect upon the extraordinary, infinite, covenant-keeping love of God in Jesus Christ, then we are called to respond to that love, not just to hear it and to go out and live our lives, as would anyone who didn't believe this message. But those who hear that message and with deep, profound thankfulness and gratitude in our hearts want to live lives according to the Word of God. That is not legalism. That is responding with love and devotion to our sovereign King. Nowhere are we reminded of these things more than in the Psalms. We've been in the Psalms for several weeks now, and we've learned much about the importance of the Psalms to teach us about who God is and who man is and what sin is and how we are delivered from that sin. In addition, we've been encouraged to use the Psalms as a source of encouragement for our prayers, to teach us how to pray, how to approach God. We've been singing the Psalms. There's nothing more wonderful, I think, than having an exposition on a psalm and then singing it together as a congregation, singing it intelligently with understanding of what it is we are singing. Well, for those who are taking notes, I want to give you my basic outline. There are two headings for this psalm. The first one is a heavenward plea for vindication. A heavenward plea for vindication, verses 1 and 2. And the second point is a declaration of faith in future grace. A declaration of faith in future grace, verse 15. A heavenward plea for vindication, verses 1 through 14, with three subheadings. And then, secondly, a declaration of faith in future grace, verse 15. The first point, lest you be concerned, is really long. And the second point is very short. So don't do like my kids do and said, "Oh man, you took like 30 minutes to get through the first point, and then the second one's coming. What's going to happen? Woe is me." Don't do that. Heavenward plea for vindication. Look with me now at verse 1. David commences his prayer by crying out to God, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right." Like so many of the Psalms that we have considered before, we don't know the exact circumstances or context of this psalm. We know that David is in some kind of trouble. We know two of the big times that David was in trouble, of course, was one when Saul was coming after him to try to kill him, and he was hiding in caves in the wilderness. We know another time was when his son Absalom was trying to overthrow him. And so we have these times. It most likely was one of those times. But we know, whatever the case may be, that David's prayer is the result of being unjustly accused and attacked by an enemy. Have you ever been unjustly accused and attacked? This is what David's going through here. This psalm, there are many kinds of psalms, many genres of psalms. This is a psalm of lament. A psalm of lament, personal lament. He begins this psalm with two familiar Hebrew words, Shema Tzedek. Shema Tzedek, which translates, "Hear righteousness," or as the ESV translates it, "Hear a just cause." David is bringing before the Lord a prayer of vindication. He's crying out to God for justice and for vindication and deliverance from his enemies. He says to God, "Give ear to my prayer. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, O God, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right." Now notice all the exclamation points in your text. If you were writing an essay for an English class or even an email and you had an exclamation point after every sentence, the person reading would probably roll their eyes. You don't need to do that. Well, here it's done. Extraordinary emphasis in the original language is placed upon each of these sentences and phrases.
Why is it? Well, because in some capacity, David is surrounded by powerful enemies. He's greatly distressed.
It's one thing I love about the Bible. When we read it, we don't see a bunch of rosy lies. When people are walking with God, life often gets more difficult. How's that for a pep talk? All of these charlatans on television telling people, I can't help myself. When I go on vacation, I always watch TVN for a little while. I just can't help myself. Marla says, why are you watching that? I said, I don't know. I just have to, just for a little while. And it's always the same message. Send me all your money and you will be rich. I never got that one. Send me all your money and you will be rich. And if you just believe what you pray, it will happen. All of your problems will go away. All of your sickness, all of your troubles, all your financial struggles, they'll just go away. And I get so angry by the time I finish watching this. I ask myself, why did I watch that? I ask Marla, why didn't you tell me to turn it off? The Christian life is oftentimes more difficult than the ordinary life. Not in every respect, but in a lot of respects it is, because we begin to battle against the world and the flesh and the devil, whereas those who are not in Christ are not doing much battling. They're just going with the current. I was there at one time. I was there. I was as what they would call a happy pagan. I was living in my sin and very happy in it. So many are in that stream. But here we see David experiencing what so many Christians experience: troubles, difficulties, deep stress, anxiety. Now the question is, as Christians, what do we do with that? That's the question here, isn't it? Dear believer, what are you doing with your stress and anxiety, whatever it is you're going through? Well, we find in this psalm, as we do in so many, that David throws himself into the arms of his Heavenly Father in prayer. He throws himself into the arms of his Heavenly Father in prayer. We were reminded of this a couple of weeks ago from Psalm 16, that prayer is the fruit of sincere faith and dependence upon God. Prayer is the fruit of sincere faith and dependence upon God. And here again, David is expressing his reliance not upon his earthly resources. He had a lot of resources and connections. And at times he had armies, but he wasn't relying upon them. He was relying upon God and his resources and upon his love and his power and his wisdom and his divine care. And we cannot be reminded of this enough. And before we go any further, wouldn't it be good for us just to pause here for a moment and ask ourselves about our own lives in relation to prayer? Let us ask ourselves, am I a God-reliant, praying individual, or a self-reliant, non-praying individual? When I'm wronged, when I'm mischaracterized, when I'm slandered, when I'm treated unjustly at work, is it my first reaction to impetuously strike out with my words and my actions against those who have wronged me? Or is it my first response to go to the Lord in prayer, to take whatever injustice has been done to the Lord in prayer before I do anything else? As we mentioned last time we were together in Psalm 16, one of the clear marks or characteristics of a godly life is a heart disposed to prayer. John Calvin and his Institutes of the Christian Religion has a marvelous section on prayer. A lot of people, as we talked about in men's Bible study this week, we're in Romans chapter 9, and I was telling the men, a lot of people think John Calvin just wrote like 20 books on the doctrine of predestination. John Calvin wrote so much, and his work is so incredibly devotional and full of Christ. You will weep when you read John Calvin. He speaks only a little bit about the doctrines of predestination and election, and where he does, it's important and worthy of our attention.
But Calvin had this section in Book 3, Chapter 20 of the Institutes, this section on prayer. And he tells us that in Scripture we have been taught to recognize that whatever we need may be found in God and in His Son, whom, as Calvin says, quote, "the Father willed all the fullness of His bounty to abide, so that we may draw from it as from an overflowing spring." And so Calvin says, because these things are true and believed by those with faith, we must call upon the Lord in prayer. Otherwise, Calvin says, quote, "to know God as master and bestower of all good things, who invites us to request them of Him, and still not to go to Him and ask of Him, this would be of as little profit as for a man to neglect a treasure buried and hidden in the earth after it had been pointed out to him." We've been hearing a lot about treasures lately. I think I've read 3 articles in the last couple of months about treasures being found off the coast of nations in Europe. Imagine discovering a treasure and then just ignoring it. That's what we so often do when it comes to prayer. We have this glorious gift where we can call out to the Lord, make requests of Him, abide in Him through prayer, and yet we do so little of it. You know, the wonderful scene, I think it is in Magician's Nephew, I can't remember exactly, but it's a scene where the two children get on the talking horse and they go on their mission. Aslan has sent them away, and they stop, and they stop in this big green pasture, and the horse begins to eat, and he looks at the kids and says, "What are you doing? Eat up, there's plenty of grass here." And the kids say, "We don't eat grass." He said, "We're kind of surprised. Aslan, he seems so powerful. Why didn't he just send us off with some food or dinner or supply this for us?" He said, "Well, did you ask him?" He said, "Well, no." And he said, the horse said, "Oh, I have a feeling Aslan likes to be asked." And you know, the Heidelberg Catechism has a wonderful section at the end of its section on prayer, where it says that God is more eager to hear our prayers than we are to pray them. That's the God we serve. We serve a loving Heavenly Father who wants His children to talk to Him and to cry out to Him and to cast their burdens and cares upon Him. Think about it, you parents who have children. You want your own children to come to you and to express their concerns and to ask you for things that are good. This is the heart of our Father. Here again, we are reminded in the Psalms how important it is that we cultivate lives of prayer in private, in families, corporately. This can never be emphasized enough. Our prayer lives exhibit how much we rely upon the Lord and look to Him, and how much we look to our own self-reliance. A prayerless Christian is a worldly Christian. And as Puritan Thomas Manton said, quote, "to fix our confidence upon a dying world is folly. It is as if we were building our nests when the tree is being cut down, or decorating our cabin when the ship is likely to be dashed to pieces or already sinking." So David cries out to God for justice and vindication in a general way. But then he gives 3 specific grounds for his prayer. These are grounds that he would have justice and vindication. The first ground is this. Grounds number 1. Personal innocence and integrity. Personal innocence and integrity. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. As he gives personal innocence and integrity as one of his grounds for crying out to God for vindication. "You have tried my heart," he writes. "You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress with regard to the works of man. By the works of your lips I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your path. My feet have not slipped." These are the first grounds of David's call for divine vindication, namely, that he has done nothing wrong. He's done nothing wrong. He's done nothing to deserve this. Now, let's stop for a moment. He is not saying that he has not done anything wrong in all matters. He's not declaring that he is free from sin. No, he fully understands his sinful nature. Read Psalm 32. Read Psalm 51. We see these psalms as his expressions of who he is. In the deepest parts of his soul, he says, "From conception I have been a sinner.
Against you and you only have I sinned, O God. He knows his heart. He's not expressing freedom from sin in all matters as grounds for God to act here. Rather, he's expressing his innocence in this specific scenario, this situation. In other words, David is saying, O Lord, you know I've done nothing to deserve this treatment from my enemies. You have tried me, visited me, examined me, tested me, probed me, and now I know that I've done nothing wrong here. David knows that God sees right through him. God knows his heart. God knows his thoughts. God knows his words. God knows his actions. And with that in mind, confidently and with a clear conscience before God, he states his innocence. An interesting point here is when God examines him. Look at verse 3. It says, in the night, you've tried my heart. You have visited me by night. Isn't it interesting when everything gets quiet? No one's around to impress anymore. No one's around to make justifications towards because of your sin. No excuses to be made. It's just you in the night. It's quiet. And it's in those times, I think, in extraordinary ways that God deals with us. When the phones are turned off, when the TV is switched off, when it's just us in the dark. David speaks in Psalm 63 about meditating upon God in the watches of the night. This is where we have time to pray and to think. And God examines him. And also David examines himself. One reformer put it like this, quote, when a man is withdrawn from the presence of his fellow creatures, he sees more clearly his sins, which otherwise would be hidden from his view. And remember, again, it's not only God examining David, it's David examining David in light of God's word. He says in verses 4 and 5, it's by the words from God's lips, namely his word, by his paths he has avoided violence and has not slipped. He examines himself not according to some scale that he has set up. He examines himself not according to the culture and not comparing himself to friends. You know, 20 years in ministry, I'll tell you the biggest thing that Christians do. We've all done it. Every one of us. Let's just admit it. We've all done this. We compare ourselves to others in order to justify our own sins. To make them not so bad. But honest self-examination says, I am not going to make any excuses. I'm simply going to honestly reflect upon the sins in my life and call out to God for in repentance and for forgiveness and for a way forward without these sins holding on to my heart. Self-examination must be an important part of every Christian's life. Not only does it help us to identify and forsake the vestiges of indwelling sin, it also drives us more eagerly to our Savior. Friends, you are not doing yourself or any of the people that you know and love a favor by ignoring sin in your life. Examine yourself. Pray the prayer of the psalmist. O God, see if there be any offensive way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Martin Luther, almost 500 years ago, in October, it will be 500 years, 1517, he nailed the 95 Theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, and the opening theses is that repentance is not just something you do once. It is a part of the Christian life, the ongoing Christian life. We are all called not to cover up sin, but to repent of it and confess it to the Lord and to one another if we have wronged each other. That's what being honest to God is, and loving to our neighbors and our friends and our family members. We don't come up with our own scale in regards to sin. We go to the Word, and it
It shows us our sin. Hebrews 4, verse 12. The word of God is like a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's in part because of our lack of time alone with God and examining ourselves in light of His searching word that makes us so unaware of our ongoing besetting sins. And if I can refer back for a moment to our series on technology, friends, in our day where secularism is so powerfully overwhelming our culture, and where confusion of human sexuality is so powerfully being communicated by strong forces in our age, and where Christianity, the lines of what true doctrine is becoming more and more blurred because of a lot of mega churches teaching heresy, we need more doctrine today, not less. We need more time with God alone, not less. With social media and all of the distractions that overwhelm us every day because of all the screens that we're looking at on constantly, we need more time with God, not less. We need more personal discipline in our lives, not less. We need churches that are going to be more committed to discipling their members and challenging their members than less of that. So let us recommit ourselves to time alone with God and self-examination as we read the Word of God. Let us get alone with God. Let us renew our faith in Christ and our devotion to Him. When is the last time that you spent 20 or 30 minutes sitting at the feet of Christ, reading His Word and asking Him to reveal to you what sins are perhaps growing in your life and what you ought to repent of, so that you can abide in Christ and His love and forgiveness with ever more zeal? This is not about cleaning our lives up. This is about abiding in Christ and in Him seeking to live godly lives by His word. We add nothing to our salvation. It is all in Christ, but in Him we are called to live holy lives. Also in public worship, as God's presence is with His people under the preaching of His word and the administration of the sacraments, we are called to examine ourselves, 1 Corinthians 11, as we come to the table. This is something we should think about in light of this passage. But what's the primary point here? The primary point is that David is testifying to the fact that he has a clear conscience before God in terms of the specific situation he's in. And this is one reason why David says, God, act on my behalf. Act on my behalf here. And the second grounds for David's plea for vindication is even better. In fact, it's the best grounds David has. It's the best grounds that anybody has. And that's God's steadfast covenant love. This is the second grounds for his plea for vindication. God's steadfast covenant love. Look with me at verses 6 through 9. I call upon you, for you will answer me. O God, incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies surround me. Notice the confidence with which David prays here. He knows that if he calls upon the name of the Lord, that God will answer. God will answer. How can he be so sure? Because he knows that God has made covenant promises to his people to be a God to them and to their children after them. And God keeps his promises. He says in verse 7, wondrously show your steadfast love. Wondrously show your steadfast love. The New American Standard uses the word loving kindness. Some versions say mercies. All of these English terms, all of these English renderings of the Hebrew are trying to make sense of this word chesed. H-E-S-E-D is a transliteration. Chesed is God's love. Anytime you see that word loving kindness or steadfast loving kindness, the word chesed is used there. And this is God's love, his covenant keeping, steadfast, never failing, unshakable, ever present, eternally faithful, never ending mercy and love.
This is the covenant-keeping love of God that is expressed throughout the unfolding covenants in the Old Testament, not least the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. God is faithful, and He loves His people. And David here is saying this, Lord, show this chesed love to me again. Show me your steadfast love. Overwhelm me with the assurance of your divine grace. O Savior, be a refuge to me. Tell me again that you love me. Help me to trust you. And this is what we do every Lord's Day, isn't it? When we hear the promises of God, as they are read and preached in His Word, when we witness baptisms, when we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded on the Lord's Day that we are loved by God, that we are kept by God. Through these ordained means, God declares His chesed love, and that it has been perfectly revealed to us in His Son. Christ is the chesed love of God. He is the manifestation of God's love. He is the love of God in the flesh. It's what David anticipated, the coming Messiah, and it's what we look back to see fulfilled. And here in verse 7, we cannot help but see Christ. Because Christ is our refuge. Christ is our Savior. Christ is the one who sits at God's right hand and represents and intercedes for us. It is because of God's chesed love in Christ that along with David, we are the apple of God's eye and we are hidden in the protective wings of our Heavenly Father. Do you hear these words of love and mercy? Dear friend, you think that you are beyond the love of God? You think that your sins are too rotten, that you've committed too many sins? I'm here to tell you that no sin you have committed is beyond the love and the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. The sin was so great that a great Savior had to be sent to die for that sin. If we do not think that our sins can be forgiven because we've done so many things wrong, then we do not understand the gospel. Perhaps you are here this morning and you have always viewed God as a kind of harsh judge, or as a kind of policeman hiding behind that overpass, just waiting to write you a ticket. I was driving home from Greenville on Friday, and there were like six people pulled over within a mile. I'm like, better go to the speed limit here. God is not waiting to pounce on you and to condemn you. God loves you. He loves you so much that He sent His Son, the apple of His eye, to this earth. And His Son was not delivered from the hands of wicked men. Even when Christ called out, and His humanity cried out, Lord, take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. You see, Christ prayed a similar prayer as David prayed. Lord, rescue me, deliver me. But the Lord Jesus continued to keep His eyes on the cross and said, not my will, but yours be done. This is how much God loves you. This is how much God loves His church. Along with David, we are the apple of God's eye and hidden in the protective shadow of God's wings. The love of God is on display in this psalm and in the person and work of Christ. In Christ, we are loved by God even as Jesus is loved by God. Think of this. Jesus says it in His high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, now listen, and loved them even as you loved me. How could we ever question the love of God for us when the eternal Son of God
praise this prayer, that we are loved by God the Father, even as Christ is loved by God the Father. What love compares to that? Single person, if you are trying to find a human love that will fulfill you, you will never find it. It is only the love of God and Jesus Christ that will bring fulfillment to our souls, and everything else is just icing on the cake.
The third grounds that David sets forth are the actions of the wicked. The actions of the wicked, verses 10 through 14. David describes his enemies as compassionless, arrogant, boastful, and violent, like lions ready to pounce on him. So David prays for deliverance. In verse 13, he cries out to God and says, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword." In other words, David prays for their destruction. But listen, on God's terms, not on his own. He prays for their destruction on God's terms, not on his own. He leaves vengeance in the hands of the Lord. He knows that God is just, and he knows that he will not clear the guilty, as our confession says. But we do not want to pass over those, the description that the inspired David gives to the wicked in verse 14. Look how he describes them. Men of the world whose what? Portion is in this life. Men of the world whose portion is in this life. What is their portion? Everything they have in this life. Their possessions. Their riches. Their fame, their status, as it says in the latter verses, their children. But here's the problem. When those things are a man's portion and not God, then they will die and face God's unrelenting wrath and judgment. You see, when this world is a man's portion and not the Lord, then he will die without the Lord and be cast off. David alternatively says in Psalm 16, you remember those words? The Lord is my what? My portion and my cup. The Lord is my portion. It's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. The Christian says, Lord, you are my portion. All I have and all I need is in you. And the unbeliever says, the world is my portion. And yet, even within that, oftentimes is so miserable. But here's the beauty. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to reconcile sinners unto his Father. That the Father would become their portion and their salvation. What I want to ask you this morning is this. Have you ever, in your life, called upon the name of the Lord? Have you ever called upon him and asked for his forgiveness? Have you ever received the Lord Jesus Christ into your life that you would serve him? You don't need some fancy altar call or to go through some certain steps. It is just you here this morning calling out to the Lord in your heart. And saying, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm a sinner and I need your grace. And I'm tired of this treadmill of sin I've been running on. And I want to find my rest and salvation in you. The Lord Jesus Christ, have you called out to him? So in this psalm, David gives a heavenward plea for vindication, making the grounds of his prayer his own innocence in his particular situation, God's covenant love, and the actions of the wicked. He then concludes his prayer with a declaration of faith in future grace. Verse 15. Look at verse 15 with me. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. In other words, David is saying, although the wicked may flourish for a season, my future is secure in you, O Lord. He says, I know I shall be in the Lord's presence forevermore. The language of awakening in God's presence at the end of verse 15 points to the great day of the Lord and the resurrection. And it's true, some commentators say this could also speak to life today, that when we awake in the morning, our confidence and our hope is in the Lord. But I think ultimately this is speaking to that last day when we will awake at the resurrection and be before the presence of God. All of his people, his redeemed, justified people, rising on that last day.
And here again, as in Psalm 16, the prayer ends with a sure hope of salvation and vindication in the new heavens and the new earth. Christ Church, our prayers are an ever-present reminder that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We need not fear or be troubled by our enemies, for God is with us. And in the end, all will be put right. This is David's comfort. This is our comfort as well. Well, let's close with just a couple of applications. The first one is this. A deeper grasp, of our position and identity in Christ will motivate us to seek God with more regularity and confidence. Put it this way. When we more fully realize who we are in Christ as the apple of God's eye and under the shadow of His wings, then we will be more prone to prayerfully depend upon Him and serve Him and glorify Him with our lives. We will not live in fear and make this world our treasure, but we will live by faith and make God our treasure. Please hear this. This is all about Christ. Psalm 17 is a Christ-centered psalm, as are they all. Jesus Christ is the perfectly sinless man of Psalm 17. Never having transgressed God's law, never having spoken deceit, always having held fast to God's path, never having made this world his portion, he was the ultimate and is the ultimate apple of God's eye. This glorious truth ought to drive us to our knees in praise and gratitude and trust. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, and as this sinless substitute, he laid his life down on the cross on Calvary and was pierced through for our transgressions, spit upon, reviled, mocked, all for us, receiving God's judgment in our stead. He was willing to give himself into the hands of his enemies, that he would become an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is ultimately the sinless man of Psalm 17, and he will have vindication when he returns in glory. He's coming again. And when he does, may you and I be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that's found through faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, let us entrust ourselves and all of our situations to God, especially in times of unfair treatment or injustice. Let us not seek vengeance, but let us leave it in the hands of God. This is not saying that there aren't times when Christians can rightly enter a lawsuit of some kind. It's not saying that at all. But there are so many injustices going on in the world, so many things that are wrong, so many words that are said. Don't be that person. You know, I saw a cartoon one time, and it was a lady yelling at her husband to come to dinner. And he said, "Wait a minute, honey, there's someone wrong on the internet." And the person was responding. Let us not seek to always be constant defenders of self and seeking justice and vengeance every time we are wronged in some way. But rather, let us hear the words of Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. As we close, Christ Church, let us be thankful for a God who loves us and calls us the apple of his eye. Let us be thankful for a Savior, a refuge who went all the way to the cross for us, who secured our redemption. And let us be thankful this morning for God's word that reminds us that we have a Heavenly Father that hears and answers our prayers, and whose glory we shall see one day as we stand before Him in perfect righteousness. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this psalm. In many ways, we've just touched upon the depths of meaning and application here. We ask, O God, that you would drive these truths into our hearts, and even as we sing, may these truths transform our lives. and make us more like Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. I invite you to please